Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for being a good father and the opportunity that we have this morning to come into your presence and be reminded of that great truth, the reality and the factuality of your goodness and your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you that we've been able to sing this morning about your resurrection, and that because you live, we too can live, that we've been able to sing about your great and deep love for us, and be reminded of that reality and the blessing associated with us as your children, and then, Lord, to be able to sing and to worship you in regard to your goodness. And so, Lord, we rejoice in your love for us. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice this morning in your resurrection. Lord, we pray that those facts will undergird our faith. And Lord, we'll be encouraged in your presence through your Spirit now as we move from worship and song to worship in your Word. Pray, God, that you will captivate our hearts as we look into your Word. I pray, God, that we would be receptive to what the Spirit would have to say to us this morning, not only corporately, but also individually. And I pray, God, that you would be glorified. I pray that you would help me to be able to proclaim in a compelling way. Lord, I pray that I would be able to hide behind your cross, and God, that you would use me as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands this morning to preach the glorious riches of your Word to your people. And so, Lord, we dedicate this time to you. We ask that you would be magnified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a Christian woman who suddenly lost her Christian husband. He died quite suddenly, in fact, and she knew that she would see him again. And this assurance was confirmed when she returned home after his funeral, and she actually found a note that he had left several days before he passed that she hadn't seen, and somehow she had overlooked it. And the note said, "Gone out, back soon." And that note reminded her of the rapture. And as it reminded her of the rapture, at the same time, it brought her great comfort. Well, it seems to me as though these days there is a great deal of misunderstanding surrounding the Lord's second coming. But then again, having just celebrated his first coming and thereby being freshly and newly reminded of all the ignorance and folly revolving around that event, his incarnation, and all of that misunderstanding despite the clear revelation of Scripture regarding his incarnation, perhaps we should not be surprised. And here are helpful and indisputable biblical truths regarding our Lord's return. Number one, he will return. Number two, his return is imminent. His return is imminent. He will return, and his return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment. In fact, the Scriptures teach that there's nothing else that needs to occur. There's nothing else on God's prophetic calendar that would precede his coming. Number three, he will return in great power. Number four, He will return in great glory. Number five, He will return personally. And number six, He will return visibly. Every eye will see Him when He returns. And the Bible describes the days in which you and I are living as latter days. Latter days. This era that we live in began when Christ returned. And the Bible tells us that what is coming in the final days, what is coming as we race towards the end of human history. And we know that the Lord is right on schedule, don't we? We recognize that the Lord is not ever late, that His timing is in fact perfect. And we are waiting for the return of the Lord, for Him to come and to gather us and to take us with Him into heaven. And then to judge the ungodly and to establish His glorious kingdom that He has promised to us as His saints. And then to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will worship Him forever and ever in perfect joy and in perfect peace and in perfect love and in perfect harmony. And this is what we are waiting for. This is what we are longing for. I mean, going all the way back to the upper room discourse of our Lord in John chapter 13, on that eve just before His arrest, right in the midst of his passion when He was crucified in our place. And you'll remember that His followers were heartbroken, that they were beside themselves with brokenheartedness because He was leaving, and because they could not fathom life without Him. And you'll remember that He comforted them with these words: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. If I go and prepare a place for you, or for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself." Did you get that? I will come again. I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Beloved, Jesus' return is the great culmination, the ultimate expression of the glory of God. Jesus will come for His church, and then there will be a time of judgment known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation period will end in a battle that the Bible calls Armageddon. And when all the ungodly are destroyed, at the end of that battle, they will be sent to hell. And then He will establish a 1,000-year rule and reign here on earth, and that will be called His millennial kingdom. And at the end of that, He will create a new heaven and a new earth. But where does it all begin? And what are we actually to be looking for? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 describe what we are looking for in great detail. I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles if you have it, either digitally or a hard copy. If not, I would ask you to follow along with me here on the screen as we read God's Word together. Why don't we stand just in honor of a reading of God's Word? How about that? So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And the church of God said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Well, as I said to you, the next event on the Lord's prophetic timetable is the rapture of His church. And the purpose of Paul writing about the rapture, the Lord's coming in the clouds, is pretty clear from this text, isn't it? I mean, he writes to them and subsequently to us, in order to bring a word or words of comfort. This text is meant and designed, and its purpose is to bring comfort to believers. What we need to understand as we consider the context of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is that they had a clear understanding that the Lord would return. All of the early believers had been taught that. It was a well proclaimed doctrine that the Lord would return. In fact, in this letter, as we've worked our way through it, there's been three other verses that Paul mentioned the Lord's return. Let's look at those real quick. If we go to the first chapter of this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to look with me at verse 9. He said, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." Do you see that? Paul is exhorting the believers, using Jesus' imminent return to encourage them. He says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." So that is the first verse in this letter that Paul alluded to and referenced our Lord's return. Now, turn with me or look with me in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" And he's referring to the Thessalonians when he asked that rhetorical question. He says, "Is it not even you?" Now notice this. "In the presence of our Lord at His coming." So there again, we see Paul utilizing this well-known understanding that the Thessalonians had that the Lord would return. And then chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, he makes reference to the coming of the Lord. He says, "So that He," the Lord, "may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming," there it is, "of the Lord Jesus with all His saints." So already, three different times, and notice that when Paul mentions it, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about it. That is because the Thessalonians already had an understanding of it. They already recognized and understood that Jesus would return. Now let me ask you a question. If you knew that Jesus was going to return this afternoon, would it change your morning? Yeah. It would change your morning. In fact, if we knew that Jesus was going to return next Saturday, it would change our week, wouldn't it, Jessica? I mean, it would radically. I mean, I want you just to think about how would it change your week. I want you to think about what if you knew for a fact that next Saturday at 10 a.m. Jesus was returning. What would you do between now and then? That's a glorious thought, isn't it? And we could extrapolate it on out if we knew He was coming back next month, if we knew He was coming back next Christmas, if we knew He was coming back in the year. And a lot of people have tried to foolishly say He's coming back, haven't they? And created a great deal of ridiculousness regarding His return. But because they knew, listen, that He was coming back, they were ready. They remained ready. They were on the lookout for Him. They were eager for His return. And they were anxious for His return. And they were excited for His return. And they were waiting for His return. So they understood a lot, but there was something that was troubling them deeply based on verse 13. So what was it that they didn't understand? They understood He was coming back, but let me explain to you what they didn't understand. They didn't understand what was going to happen to believers who had died prior to His return. Do you see that in verse 13? I mean, look at it with me. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren." So he's writing to believers, right? "About those who are asleep." Asleep is a euphemism for dead in the Bible. It just sounds better. It's like we say what? We don't say, "He died last night." We say, "Did you hear about Brother Joe? He passed away," right? It's just harsh. I don't know, that death. "He died." It's like, he passed. Or what else do we say? "He went to be with the Lord." And that's really exciting, right? So we don't want you to be uninformed, excuse me, about those who are asleep so that you will not grieve. In other words, we don't want you grieving over this issue like those unbelievers who don't have hope. So he kind of draws a line in the sand there and separates believers from unbelievers, doesn't he? And he says, unbelievers don't have any hope, whereas believers do. And unbelievers grieve when people die because they don't have hope. They don't believe in any afterlife, or they don't have any assurance of any afterlife. But these believers were fearful or grieving over what would happen or what was going to happen because they had apparently had some people that they dearly loved during this interim period since they got saved and before the Lord's return who had died. And they were worried that those who had died during this interim period before the Lord's return were going to miss out on this awesome event called the rapture. And that brought them grief. So he writes this portion of Scripture to explain what's going to happen and to assure them and comfort them that no one who belongs to Christ will be left out, including the dead. Jesus is going to ascend from heaven and to call up. Listen, according to this text, those believers who are alive, and listen, body and soul, listen, this is important. Body and soul, you're made up of a body, right? Everybody say yes. You have a body, I'm looking at it. I have a body. But I also, and you can't see this part of me, have a soul. Amen? And this body is temporal. Praise the Lord. But my soul is eternal. Okay? Now, when the Lord returns, those that are alive, the Scriptures say, are going to be caught up. Right, actually the word means snatched. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, but anyway, when the Lord descends from heaven in a moment, in fact, quicker than a moment, we're those that are alive when He returns, both bodily and spiritually, will go to be with the Lord or meet Him in the air. But the bodies, listen, just the bodies of those who are already spiritually present with the Lord. In other words, believers who have died, when a believer dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. And their body is put where? In the grave, or nowadays something has happened culturally in our culture that we see many more cremations than we do burials today. And so, you know, used to, as we thought about this text, and we thought about cemeteries, you know, and those graves being unearthed and people coming out of those graves and being given their resurrected bodies at that time. So now, I guess, if you have an urn in your living room, they're going to be coming out of that. Well, wherever they're buried, or coming out of the sea. A lot of people want to be buried at sea. Can you imagine that? I want you to picture that for a moment. I want you to picture just all of the, wherever the dead believer is, there's going to be a resurrection. Isn't that awesome? And that's why a lot of times when we're at a funeral, I'll allude to that. When we're at the graveside, I'll say something about this is sacred ground. And it brings comfort to those that are grieving and mourning the loss to think about the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead during this event, this awesome event that we're talking about today called the rapture. And at that time, they will receive their glorified bodies. Their glorified body will be connected with their soul that had been with the Lord during that interim period from when they died and He returns. Is everybody with me? I want you to have a clear understanding of that. And He's going to call call their old dead bodies out of that grave. And he's going to give them a new body. And that, beloved, is what we are awaiting. This text gives us a number of points regarding the rapture. And Paul begins his teaching with number one, the basis for the rapture. And that's found in verses 14 and 15. The basis for the rapture. And he lists three things that the kind of pillars, if you will, or foundational truths that enables us to believe that this event will take place. There are three indisputable facts or pillars that enables us to believe that this event will take place. And he lists them in verses 14 and 15. The first one in verse 14, look at it with me, please. He says, "For if we believe," there it is, "that Jesus died." That's the first foundational truth that we can bank on regarding the Lord's return. If we believe that Jesus died, why? Because, haven't you heard, Jesus' death is our foundational hope. You say, well, how so? Well, because it was only through His death that He bore our penalty for sin. Because He died, guess what? We live. Hallelujah. The basis of our hope is that the penalty of our sin has been paid. He bore our sin, the Scriptures say, in His own body. He became sin for us. He died in our place. And if we believe that He met all those conditions and He paid our debt in full, then we can understand our hope. Our hope had to be based on His death. And if we die, if we say, I'm not going to accept Him dying for me, and we say, if we want to bank or place our hope on our, if we want to try to die for our own sin, then guess what? We have no hope. There's no hope in that. God offered the perfect sacrifice, dying in our place, and we are given life through His death. So Paul states that the first basis that ensures the coming rapture is Christ's death. The second basis that enables us to believe the event will take place is found in that same verse directly after what we've just looked at, Jesus' death. Notice this. For if we believe that Jesus died, do you see this? And rose again. Why is the resurrection important? Well, if Jesus could not conquer death for Himself, how can we expect that He can conquer death for us? But because He conquered death, because of His resurrection, we can rest assured that death has indeed been conquered. According to John chapter 14, because He lives, we shall live also. The resurrection was God's way of validating Jesus' resurrection as perfect and complete. That's why when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's what He meant. The work that I came to do, i.e. pay the penalty for mankind's sin for everyone who will believe, has been completed. It's finished. And so it was finished when He died, but what validated that it was complete was the resurrection. The resurrection was God's way of validating that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was indeed finished, and that death and sin had once and for all been defeated. And because of that, we, as followers of Christ, can be victorious and can live in victory and can live triumphantly. Even so, God will bring with Him, notice the last part of this verse 14. It says, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is the first indication of what this event is. What this event is God bringing back to Him those who have fallen asleep, believers in Jesus' death and resurrection. And here's the principle. The death of believers does not take place apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those two things go hand in hand. As we died in Him, we are raised with Him. Everybody get that? As we died in Him, in Christ. We said in Christ, I've been crucified through Christ. Amen? Paul said that. And it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. Amen? So because we have died in Him, hallelujah, we'll also be raised with Him. So Paul is comforting believers who are grieving the death of their beloved fellow believers, thinking that their deaths are going to cause them to miss this trip to glory. And Paul is saying, not a chance. Not a chance. You see, when the Lord comes down and then goes back up, He will take with Him all of those who fell asleep in Christ. All of those who died in Christ. And this answered the point of their sadness and their sorrow, that those who died did not miss this great event. 2 Corinthians 4:14, Paul said, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you don't need to grieve. You don't need to be sorrowful. You don't need to be sad. You don't need to be like those who have no hope. And he says, I'm telling you. He says, I'm giving you this word based on what? The death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ. That God will bring back to His house with Jesus. Those who have fallen asleep in Him, they won't be left out. So based on the death and resurrection of Christ, we have hope for our own resurrection. But there's a third basis for this event. And it's found in the next verse. Let's look at it together, can we? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the Word of God. By the Word of God. In other words, Paul is giving us something by way of divine revelation. The Word of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, it means that God's Word is otherworldly. It's not human. It's divine. It's heavenly revelation. And because it's heavenly revelation, we can hang our hat on it. We can trust it. You know, sometimes whenever somebody tells you something, some human tells you something, you may think, or you may be skeptical. Amen? You may think, I don't know about that. That old boy has a tendency to stretch the truth. Right? And some people stretch it, have a tendency to stretch it more than others. God's Word does not stretch the truth, guys. If God's Word says it, you can believe it. And you can rest assured that it will happen. It might, there's no maybe, I don't know, man. No. If God's word says it, you better be prepared for it to happen. Because if God's word says it, we can rest assured that that will happen. And he says, I'm telling you this based on the word of the Lord. So I want to explain this. At the very beginning of verse 14, he said this regarding belief. For if we believe, and then he said, if we believe what? That Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. And then he talks about and gives them assurance regarding, this isn't my word, this is the word of the Lord. Because he wants them to be confident. But what I want you to understand is, so our beliefs, listen, this is important, and it's a little deep, so I'm going to try to explain it as best I can and hope you guys can grasp it. But our belief rests on the solid foundation of Christ's death, of Christ's resurrection, and on the inspiration and authority and the infallibility of the Word of God. How's that for something to rest your belief on? So those three foundations, or those foundational facts, listen, are not dependent on whether or not you believe them. Some of you get it. In other words, they aren't facts because you believe them, but because they are facts, you believe them. Listen, Jesus died. He rose again on the third day. God's word is infallible. Those are fact whether you believe them or not. Let me give you an illustration. And this is not mine. I got this from Alistair Begg. But it was when I heard it, I was like, that'll preach. So let's say we're living in winter. It's supposed to be winter, even though we had our air conditioner. I heard it cycling on and off all night last night. It's like, man, what date is it? I'm not complaining, though. But typically in winter, by this time, our pond will have frozen over at least once by this time of the year. So imagine that our pond is frozen over, and let's say the ice is 1/16 of an inch thick. 1/16 of an inch thick. So what'll happen if I'm pushing 200? Nose is growing. What'll happen if I go out and walk on that pond? I'm getting wet. 1/16 of an inch thick. Man, I mean, I'm not even going to get my toe in before it breaks. So here's the thing. No amount of my believing will allow me to stand on that ice without getting wet. I can believe till the cows come home that ice is going to hold me up. But it's not going to change the fact that it won't. My believing won't make it so. Now, on the other hand, let's say we had a deep freeze that lasted for a month, and we went out there and we determined that that ice was 2.5 feet deep, 2.5 feet thick, 2.5 feet of ice. I mean, That's thick enough that I could probably drive my old pickup truck on it. Right? But even if you have the faith of a mustard seed, in that case, you could probably drive your car out on that pond. Right? I mean, it really wouldn't take much faith at all. It's not going to change whether or not that car, that ice is going to hold that car up. Jesus' death, resurrection, and the Word of God is the foundation which provides the basis for the believing. It's not the believing which makes the foundation significant. And until we grasp that, we're going to go wrong really quickly. Your believing has nothing to do with whether the pond will hold you or hold an object in the pond. It either will or it won't. But because Jesus died, because Jesus was resurrected, and because, undisputably, this is the Word of God, and it is heavenly and divine, we can believe it. And that is the foundation for our belief. Now listen, this is new revelation. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that this is a mystery. In other words, when the Bible talks about a mystery, it's not like an Agatha Christie novel where, you know, you're trying to find clues and figure things out. When the Bible talks about mystery, what it really means is that it's talking about something that had been hidden, but now it's fully revealed. Something that was once hidden, but is now fully revealed. And the next event on the prophetic calendar is Christ's coming for His own, followed by, according to chapter 5 of this book, the day of the Lord. Now, throughout Scriptures, every time the Scripture talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about judgment. When you see the day of the Lord in Scripture, you just write in your margin, judgment. Day of the Lord equals judgment. We can make it a mathematical problem. The day of the Lord is connected to the judgment of the Lord, which is the time of tribulation, which is the time of God pouring out His wrath. And so this is a strong basis for the next event, the next big event. And it could be at any time. And someone says, well, it's been 2,000 years. I'm starting to get a little bit skeptical. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. You say, why? Give me something to hang my hat on for the timeline. Because you'll remember that Peter said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and with the Lord 1,000 years is like a day. So the Lord, we live under such time restraints and constraints that we can't even comprehend that kind of a world where there is no time. God doesn't have a watch, guys. And somebody might say, well, what's He waiting for? You know, I'm really getting tired of waiting. Well, you might not get so tired of waiting when you think about a lost loved one who has yet to receive Christ, because that's why he's waiting. The Bible says that the Lord doesn't want any to perish. And so he's waiting for all that have been chosen to come into the kingdom. That's what he's waiting for. And that gives us hope, amen, for our lost loved ones. He's waiting for all those who he has appointed unto salvation, to be brought into the kingdom, and the believers who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be brought in. Now, the fact that this event could occur at any moment, any given moment, motivates us to remain ready and to stay prepared. And Paul then moves from the basis of this event to the participants of this event. But as we think about the rapture, you know, one of the things that I really want to just leave with you as we think about this glorious event that we're awaiting is that it could happen at any moment. And because it could happen at any moment, the Scriptures encourage us to live our lives differently in light of that, to live our lives in light of His return. I want to read you a portion of a hymn that a guy by the name of Baxter wrote a long, long time ago. Because we really don't have very many hymns revolving around the rapture. But this is one that he entitled, "Lord, It Belongs Not to My Care." What do you think about that title? "Lord, it belongs not to my care." And that's the first line. "Lord, it belongs not to my care, whether I die or live. To love and serve Thee is my share, and this Thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad, that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day?" "Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints that sing my Savior's praise. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with Him." Let's stand together. So what we've been studying begs the question to be asked, do you believe it enough that it would change the way you live? Do you believe it enough to give up your rebellion and trust yourself entirely to Christ? Father, we thank You for this glorious promise of Your imminent return and the comfort and the hope that we cling to and that we can rest in as a result of Your death, Your resurrection, of the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Oh, Father, we thank You that this morning we can have hope that transcends life on this side of heaven. Lord, we thank you for this promise that you are going to return. And Lord, it excites us to think that it could be today. And we would say, even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. God, we truly do long for that day. Long for that moment. Along with creation, your word says that creation groans. How much more so your people? Can't wait to be in your presence. It's what we long for night and day, day and night. Can't wait to receive our resurrected, glorified bodies. We can't wait to finally and ultimately reach a place of sinlessness as we continue to battle with sin in this old body. Sometimes it's overwhelming and exhausting. So Lord, I pray for this, your church, that we would leave here reassured that you are indeed going to return, and we need not worry about those that we love who have gone on before us. Lord, we can be certain that if they're in the grave, that they'll come out. If they're in an urn, that they'll come out. If they're in the sea, that they'll come out. In fact, they'll precede us who are alive. Day of rejoicing that would be. We just thank you that while we tarry and while we wait, that we can have this promise to cling to and to rest in and to find hope in. And so, Lord, may that reality transcend our life this afternoon, this next week, and Lord, however long it is until you return, may life be different for us because you live and you're coming back. Lord, find us waiting. Help us to not be like those servants that were unprepared or those virgins who didn't have their lamps lit. God, may we heed the warnings and the parables that you taught during your incarnation, throughout your ministry here on earth. Lord, we thank you. We look forward to archangel and your appearing, coming out of the clouds in the same way you went up in the clouds on the day you ascended, and are being snatched up to meet you in the air. We praise you and we worship you. Lord, we dedicate this time of invitation to you. We recognize that there's probably some that are here that if that was to happen right now wouldn't be caught up to meet you in the air because they've never by faith trusted in you as their personal Lord and Savior. And so they would be left behind tragically. So Lord, it's for that one or that two or that three, for that man, that woman that's here today, that has never been born again, that remains outside of your covenant blessing, outside of the family of faith. And Lord, we pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we pray that today they would humble themselves and cry out to you, acknowledging that you the perfect life that they're incapable of living, and that you died the tragic death that they deserve. And God, that they would turn from their sin and turn toward you and trust you for eternal life. That they would place all of their hope in the promise of life everlasting. They could know the joy of having their sins forgiven and the security of knowing that if they were to die this afternoon, that they would be ushered in to the very presence of the Lord, and that they would spend eternity in that glorious place in your presence. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to prevail in this place. Give that person the courage to come forward during this invitation and to publicly profess you as Savior and Lord. Have your will and have your way. In Jesus' name.